Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which there was a lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense, the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of gold overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? May the Lord bless his word this morning. As we continue in the book of Hebrews, we are still contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant, the works of the flesh and the works of God, the law and the gospel, condemnation and the forgiveness of sins. But primarily, we are still seeing the exaltation of Christ over all else. There is nothing or no one that saves like Christ Jesus. There is only hope found in the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been walking down this road for many, many weeks now, looking at the old covenant versus the new covenant, looking at grace versus law, works versus God saving us. And these chapters seem to go on and on with very similar topics, but it's because it's the center point of the church. If we don't understand the gospel, then we're not the church of Jesus Christ. If we don't understand the gospel, then our heart will not be at ease each and every day. If we don't understand the gospel, then we won't walk in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us. If we don't understand the gospel, our lives are shipwrecked and our sin is still upon us. So let's walk through our passage this morning and once again see the glory of the gospel and the perfection of Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. In the new covenant, we worship God in the Son and by the Spirit. We worship God in spirit and truth. There is no other way to worship God rightly except in and by and because of Christ Jesus. The writer of Hebrews describes the temple worship one way to show how it points to Christ, and the second way to show the superiority of Christ. In other words, as we look at this little description of the earthly temple, what we should be seeing is an echo and a sign and shadows that point to Jesus and his finished work. And at the same time, as we read through this passage, there is a doing away with the earthly things because the heavenly things have come. And now that the heavenly things have come, we don't go to Jerusalem to worship. We don't sacrifice bulls and goats and calves to atone for our sin. We look to Christ and see that he has already atoned for our sins, that he has already purchased our salvation, that he has already made peace with God. And this is why the gospel is such good news. Let's continue to read in verse 2 and following. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. In other words, there were sacrifices out in the outer court that the people were offering for their sins. But the high priest once a year would go in and offer blood on the mercy seat, first for his sins and then for the unintentional sins of the people. In other words, as much as they would confess their sins in the outer courts, as much as they would offer bulls and goats and calves, they were still in their sins. They still were not cleansed from their sins. In other words, all the blood, all the sacrifices, all that was going on pointed to the one-time perfect sacrifice of Christ. And once a year, they had that glorious reminder that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and apply the blood to the mercy seat, the place where God would meet his people as he overshadowed his glory over that mercy seat. It is a picture of the glorious gospel of grace. But again, we need to see the difference between the earthly high priest who needed to offer blood for his sins, which Jesus doesn't have to do. Jesus only offers blood for those he came to save. He doesn't offer blood for his sins because he has none. He is perfect. He is holy. He is righteous. And he is good. The next phrase that should jump out at us is, by this the Holy Spirit indicates. We need to understand that it is the Holy Spirit's job. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the ministry of the third person of the Trinity to take the truth of God and declare it to his people. He makes it known. He indicates what these things mean. He takes the shadows and points them to Christ. He takes the things that are seen in dark, shadowy pictures and makes them be seen as the glory and the image of Christ. But the other thing that the Holy Spirit does is he preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel of grace so that sinners can see that what Christ Jesus did is not only effectual, but personal. In other words, we can't just have an understanding of the gospel of a historical event without it being personal. There needs to be faith that says, I believe that Jesus lived. I believe that Jesus died. I believe Jesus rose again, and he did so for me. If there is not that personal connection, if there is not that faith belief that rests in the finished work of Christ, then all we're doing is intellectually understanding what the Bible says. And if it's just a mere matter of intellect, it's not worship. Faith takes information and worships. In other words, truth is truth whether you believe it or not. Truth is truth whether the whole world calls it a lie. But when we by faith believe in what the Bible says, when we by faith believe that God is who he says he is and Christ did what he said he did, then our hearts explode with the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit testifies to the things of God. Let's keep reading in verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. Christ's coming and accomplishing salvation changes everything. That is the time of the Reformation. It is the work, the finished work of in the person of Jesus Christ that this passage is speaking about. But we need to feel the weight of the finished perfect work of Christ that changes everything, and the works of man that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. We have to feel the tension between those two things. In other words, what we need to say is that under the law, no matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you dig down and try again and again and again and again and again, you will never appease the wrath of God. No matter how hard you try to obey, you'll never obey perfectly. No matter how hard you repent, you will never repent enough. And your conscience will remain filthy and dirty before a holy God. But there's a contrast between the old covenant that cannot cleanse the conscience of the worshiper with the gospel that can cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. See, this is the difference. This is why I've been going on and on and on over the past weeks to try to contrast between law and gospel. Because if we are living under the law, your conscience will feel dirty and filthy, and you will not be able to stand before a holy God. But if we stand under grace, if we're trusting in the gospel, if we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ did what he did for us, then we can stand before a holy God with a clean conscience that is unashamed to stand before a holy God. Not by anything that we've done, not by anything that we've deserved, but wholly on his name do we trust. And wholly do we lean upon his person and his great and glorious work. Christ is the fulfillment of all that was promised, and the Holy Spirit testifies to the saving work of Jesus Christ. This is why we have hope when we preach the gospel, because the Holy Spirit is the one who enables the dead heart, who enables the dead mind to understand and receive the truth about Jesus Christ. Think about it. What if the Bible told you to go preach the gospel and didn't tell you that the Holy Spirit would convict sinners of sin and of righteousness? What hope would we have? We'd be banging our head against the wall, trying to get the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the dead to rise in our own ability. But the beauty of the gospel is not only did Christ Jesus come and do what he promised he'd do and fulfill the perfect work of redemption, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes and pricks your heart and pricks your mind and renews you in such a way that you're able to reveal and understand the gospel message. And by faith, receive it and believe that it's for you. Again, we have faith that is personal, but it's not private. Our faith is to be internally recognized. It is to be internally received, but it is to be publicly declared. In other words, if you have faith in Christ, you should be unashamed to say, I am saved, not by what I did, not by what I deserve, but I get exactly the opposite of what I earned and what I deserved in Christ Jesus. All my deeds deserve wrath. All my deeds deserve hell. And yet in the gospel, I have the free offer of salvation and the forgiveness of sins, and my conscience is clean. See, this is why repentance should be an ongoing life in the life of the Christian. Because we sin daily, don't we? We sin in our minds, we sin in our actions. But the thing that causes us to rise out of that sin, the thing that causes us to get off the ground after we fall back into that muck and that mire, is the fact that you and I, if you are in Christ, have a clean conscience before God. Think about the damaging work of guilt. Think about how heavy guilt can press upon our soul. Think about how weighty guilt can be when we sin and we dishonor our God. And I will tell you right now, that is not God doing that to you when it's that kind of guilt, because the Spirit testifies to the things of God. God brings us to a point of repentance, but godly repentance leads to life. Godly repentance leads to sorrow being lifted. So if you are under an oppression of guilt, if you're feeling the weight of your sin as if it's crushing you, that's not from God. That's from Satan, or it's from your own flesh, or it's from the world. Because when God convicts his children of sin, he does so as a loving father to bring us to repentance, to bring us to restoration, and to bring us to the understanding once again that the sin you committed 5 minutes ago was atoned for on the hill of Calvary. And when we embrace that type of thinking every day, what we will find is we'll be walking in victory, and we'll be walking in freedom, and we'll be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit not only dwells in us, but the Spirit is guiding us in the way of truth. And the way of truth that the Holy Spirit guides the church is by exalting King Jesus and his finished work of the gospel. Doesn't take us back to the shadows once the reality has been declared. That's why the writer says, I can't think of these things right now. Can't speak much on them. We have to move past the shadows. We have to move to the reality. We have to move to Christ being exalted. Yes, it's good to see in the shadows what they pointed to. But it's the same as a relationship. Do you love a picture of the one you love, or do you love the one in the picture? Once the reality has come, the picture is just a mere reminder. But the person is the one that you love. The shadows, the symbols, the signs that were in the temple, God says, we don't need them anymore. I've sent my Son. My Son has come into the world. He is the perfect one. He is the one that come to save the sinner from his sins. That's where our heart needs to rejoice. And that's why he jumps down and declares in the next verses, but when Christ appeared, there's that contrast. In other words, the sinner's dirty, the sinner's unclean, his conscience can't be cleansed no matter how many hours he worships, no matter how many goats he brings, no matter how many times he comes to the temple, his conscience just can't get clean. But when Christ appeared, as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent. What is that? The greater and more perfect tent is his body. It's the tent that was built by God, not made by hands, not of this creation. In other words, when God met Mary, he said to Mary, Mary, you will be a child, and this will not be an ordinary pregnancy, but you will have the Christ child, the Holy One of Israel inside of you by the work of the Holy Spirit. Joseph was the father by God's design, by God's gift, but he was not the father in the sense that he was the one that caused Jesus to be in the womb of Mary. He was a surrogate father to take care of the boy Jesus as he grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature with God. But we need to understand that the God-man, the Christ-man, is 100% man and 100% God. And this is the work of God. The second person of the Trinity is coming in obedience to the Father. And the third person of the Trinity is combining, joining a body. And that body is joined to the second person of the Trinity for all eternity. And when we get to glory, what we will see is that perfect tent in a glorified form, and we will worship him forever and ever and ever. So we need to see, this needs to, again, grip our hearts. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, why are they good? Because this is how your conscience is cleansed. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. And then what does the writer say as he's inspired by God? Thus securing an eternal redemption. Look at the picture. You have priests continually offering sacrifices daily, and then once a year going into the holy place to continue offering for sins, for their sins and for the sins of the people. And this goes on and on and on and on and on. So there's a daily reminder of sin. And then Christ comes as the perfect high priest, and he goes not into a temple made by human hands, but goes into the heavenlies and applies not the blood of goats and bulls, but his own blood. And it's not something that he needs to do over and over and over again to remind us of sin. But the writer says that he secures an eternal redemption. This is why it's so important to understand the gospel, because the gospel that saved you is the gospel that keeps you. And it's the gospel that finishes the work that God has started. In other words, if we misunderstand the gospel, we'll go from starting by faith, starting in the Spirit, and we'll be like the Galatians who have been bewitched, and we'll begin to walk in the flesh, and we'll begin to walk under the law, and we'll try to earn God's favor by what we do. And our consciences will become polluted, and our guilt will be so much we won't be able to bear it until we hear that gospel afresh. And our heart says, wait a minute. I didn't start this race. I didn't begin this race. Christ Jesus began this race for me. Help me, Jesus, to walk in the goodness of you. Help me to walk by your Spirit. Help me to walk by the truth that's in your word. But help me do it in such a way that my conscience stays clean before you. And again, I am not preaching a holiness theology where I believe that sinners this side of heaven can stop sinning so you can have a clean conscience. I'm talking about a supernatural clean conscience that happens by what Jesus did for you and what he continues to do for you. Think about it. When you're in your depths of despair and guilt is overwhelming you, guess who's living to pray for you? King Jesus. Guess who's ministering in the heavenlies on your behalf, saying to the Father, this one's mine. I died for this one. I cleansed this one. Be at peace, Father, with this one, because he's mine. I purchased him for you. I purchased him for your glory. And we're at peace with God. See, you preaching the gospel to yourself is part of your walk of faith. That you have to agree with God that I can't do this. I can't walk 1 minute, Lord, without you. Or I will drift away from you. I'm so prone to wander. I need you to bind me to yourself so that I can walk in newness of life. But we have to believe that it wasn't our prayer, that it wasn't our will, that it wasn't our doing, but it was the work of Christ that secured an eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Not a prayer one time in your life and then it gets forgotten. An eternal redemption that God is working from the beginning to the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the perfect Holy One of God working salvation for his people. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with ashes of the heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ? In other words, under the Old Testament, there were things that if they did them right, there were things if they followed in obedience with the Lord, it would be a type of purification. It would be a type of cleansing. It would be a ritual that they would be walking in obedience. And yet in walking in obedience, they would still be reminded that they needed a Messiah, that they needed a Savior, that they needed another one to bear their sins because their sins are unbearable on their own. And the writer says, how much more will the blood of Christ, in other words, how much more will the blood of Christ purify us, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Again, it's the picture of the perfect Lamb. He's the perfect Lamb of God. He never sinned. He never desired to sin. Everything that he did in life was to obey God. And he brings that perfect obedience. He brings that willing heart. He brings that sinless mind and that sinless heart. And he brings it to the cross. And the evils of man bang against that tent and bang against that man. And that man says, I will lay down my life for the flock that God has given me. And as he lays down his life, he is purchasing a people for God, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. In other words, Christ was driven by the Spirit of God his whole life in perfect obedience to the Father. We need to see that beautiful unity in the Trinity, that the Son comes as the Father has sent him and the Spirit guides the man Jesus through his life. And Jesus comes to the cross in all his act of obedience and he lays down his life passively, willingly, joyfully and effectually for the people that he came to save. Look what it says. It says, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is where your faith walk takes flight. In other words, it's when our conscience, we understand that our conscience is clean by the work of God. When we understand that God has done a mighty work in our heart and mind, the result of understanding our position with God releases us from dead works and causes us to walk in good works. Good works are the fruit of faith. Good works are the fruit of God working in us and through us to accomplish His good pleasure. The dead works that are spoken of here in verse 14 are the dead works that you and I all attempted to do when we tried to earn our own salvation, when we tried to walk under the law and be good enough, when we tried to obey God in our own efforts, in our own fleshly attempts. In other words, all that we did was nothing but dead works. It accomplished nothing. Again, we need to see the contrast, our dead works under the law and Christ's living works under the gospel. Dead works that lead to death, living works that lead to life. In other words, it's back to understanding your conscience is either filthy and rotten and dead and violated before an almighty God because you're not in Christ, or your conscience is clean and beautiful and holy because you're in Christ. Not because you don't sin, but because He obeyed for you and He died for you. See, if we rightly understand, if we rightly embrace that Christ lived for us and we lived in Him, and Christ died for us and we actually died with Him, and Christ rose from the dead and we actually rose with Him, doesn't that give us the fighting power to say no to sin and yes to God? No to going back under the law and the dead works that come with it, and yes to serving and honoring God? He's a living God. That's why we're encouraged. We don't worship a statue. We don't worship icons. We don't worship a dead God. But we worship the living God of all eternity. Paul writes to the church at Rome. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Isn't that beautiful? That we actually walk in this life by faith, not under the law, but under grace. And the law hits us no longer with condemning power, but as the loving advice from a holy God, guiding and directing us as we live this life. Instead of offering these instruments as sin, we offer these instruments for righteousness and goodness sake. Peter said in 1 Peter, he said, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with this same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So, dear beloved, those that are in Christ this morning, what we need to understand is that as we rightly understand the gospel, we go forth living and serving the living God. When we see ourselves living in the world, when we see ourselves attempting to appease God by the works of the flesh, understand that we're not living by the power of the gospel, and we're not walking with a clear conscience, but we're going back under the law. And we need to hear God's loving words. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You started with the Spirit. Why are you trying to finish with the flesh? And the Galatians are no different than us. They're no different than any other church that's ever lived. Our natural bent is to go back to the law. Our natural bent is to run away from the gospel and to go back under the law to earn favor by our own merits. And Christ stands there in glory and says, I lived the perfect life for you. I died the perfect death for you. And my Father raised me to the newness of life to declare to the world that all I did is good. All I did was perfect. And my sacrifice has been accepted by God. And the question we have to ask ourselves, is it acceptable to you? That's the only question we need to answer this morning. Is the sacrifice of Christ acceptable and pleasing to you? Because if it is, it's the only way your conscience will be clean before God. If it's not, then what sacrifice would be pleasing to you? What sacrifice would be sufficient for you? Because if you do not by faith embrace the one-time perfect sacrifice of Christ, you will spend your entire life trying to appease a holy God that will never be appeased by what you do. And then you will spend all hell, all eternity in hell, paying for your failures. See, the beauty of the gospel is that we're saved now, we'll be saved in the future, and we'll be saved for all eternity. And the blessings that we will be blessed with in heaven will be because Christ Jesus did what he did, not because what we did. So I want to encourage you this morning to embrace the finished, perfect work of Christ in all its glory, in all its fullness, and agree with God that you're at peace with God, that because of Christ, he has earned that favor and you can earn no more, that you're loved by God because of this work and you can be loved no more. But the beauty is, no matter how we live our lives and how many times we stumble, in the gospel, we can be loved no less. That's the promise of God, that he will never forsake us or never leave us. It is in the finished work of Christ that our hearts will be comforted. It is in the finished work of Christ that we will understand that I don't have to be afraid before a holy God to pray and to come before him and cry out with my needs. This was a tough week. This is a crazy week for me. I haven't felt good all week. And yet God stood before me all week saying, I'm sufficient. I'm sufficient. Just trust in me. I'm sufficient. As I was preparing the message yesterday, I'm weeping before my computer because I'm not ready. I haven't done enough, Lord. I'm not prepared. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. And God stood before me saying, I am enough. I am sufficient. Your conscience is clean. There is no worry. There is no fear because I go before you. This is the God we worship, the God of Scripture, the God that declares his excellence and his holiness in the person of Christ alone and in no other way. There's no other way to know the Father except through the Son. All the rest are lies and idols. May we rightly see our freedom in Christ. May we rightly use our freedom to serve God. May we see that in Christ Jesus, we are not under the law, but under grace. And may we rightly understand how Christ has cleansed our conscience before a holy God and calls us his beloved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the great and massive work of redemption. We thank you for all the glory that is in Christ Jesus, that constantly draws our eyes back heavenward, that constantly encourages us as we walk by faith that he is enough, that he meets all our needs, that he is sufficient, that he is glorious, that he is altogether lovely, that we could spend every day and every moment of every day and for all eternity and never run out of things to say about how beautiful and how excellent he is. Father, we thank you for grace. We thank you for mercy. We thank you that the one who entered the heavenly places did indeed secure an eternal redemption. May we trust in no other. May we look for no other. But may we declare his praises to the ends of the earth until he call us home or until you return. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.